All right. So, you all know we've been in the book of Nehemiah, and I think we have this week and about 3 more weeks in the book. And we mentioned last week that we kind of came to a transition that so far, initially, the book has been about rebuilding the wall. And Nehemiah finds it's broken down, the people are put to shame. He rebuilds it amazingly in a very short amount of time. And now the rest of the book starts focusing on, well, how do we rebuild the people of God? And last week we saw, kind of maybe with the security of the wall in place, the people gathered together and they said, read the scriptures to us. And so it was reformulating, rebuilding the people based out of the scriptures. And so what we see today is another section that it's the people gathering together and they're reading the scriptures, but they're doing something different. They're hearing the story, God's story, and they're responding to that story with confession. And last week we said joy is the overarching emotion that should characterize the Christian life. And that's absolutely true. But there's a place for grappling with how our lives are out of touch with who God is, and that's what confession's about. So Ken's going to come and read our passage for us this morning. So that's a long reading. The chapter is even longer. So I've tried to cut it down some, but here's the structure of the passage. So it's talking about the big story from verses four, really six. We'll look at the big story from verses 6 to 15. The problem from 16 through 19. The solution comes part of the first section, and then from 32 on, and then the critical piece of all of that. Let me just pray for us as I get started here. Father, would you speak to us? Would you open our eyes and give us ears to see and hear your word to us? Would you apply your word and the lessons here to our hearts and enable us to respond to you and to live faithfully this week? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses let me start with verse 6. In verse 6 to 15, we see the big story of Scripture, and there's four pieces to that story. So first, it talks about creation. Verse 6, it says, "You, the Lord alone, you made the heavens, the earth, and all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you." So this first piece of the big story is that God is the creator, that God has created the world with purpose and with intention. And he's actively involved with it, right? He's preserving it. And part of just his ability to create and his having created is means that he's worthy of worship, that he is a God that's worthy to be worshiped. So creation is kind of that first chapter in the big story. And then it goes to Abraham in verse 8 or verse 7. "So you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abram." So in one sense, we've got these different chapters of summarizing the big story of the Bible, but it's also like these are the greatest hits, or these are the, if you're new to the scriptures, these are some stories that you are worthy to sit down and review, right? Spend time camping out in Genesis 1 and 2 and see God's creation. Spend time in Genesis 12 to 19 and figure out how God is at work in this man Abraham. So one of the things we see with Abraham is that God is like a parent that comes to an orphanage and he chooses a child to be his child. So God chooses Abram and brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees, calls him by faith to follow him, found his heart faithful before him, and made with him a covenant, right? Makes a promise relationship with Abraham to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites. And then we get this phrase about God, you have kept your promise, you are righteous. Right? God makes this promise, he chooses Abraham, he makes this promise with him, and God fulfills that promise. God is faithful to Abraham and to his people over that promise. Then the next mini chapter we get is in verse 9. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry in the Red Sea." So God's attentive. God's Can't see the detail too well here, but here's Egypt enslaved, or here's Israel enslaved under Egypt, having to make bricks to build the programs of Egypt. God sees their affliction, he hears their cry, he responds to them, and he performs signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself in all that. You divided the Red Sea before them and brought them, rescues them out of Egypt. And then the last piece is in 13 on, you came down on Mount Sinai. So God has rescued them. He's brought them together into the desert. And he gives them then his law. He gives them instructions for how they ought to live. And so it's really critical to see how rescue comes before the law. That some people might, when I said, how would you summarize God's truth? Someone might have thought, well, the Ten Commandments, that's God's truth. Well, that's one piece of God's truth, but it's one piece in the big story. But it's not, it's an important piece, but it's not where it starts and it's not where it ends. It's part of how we continue along in that story. So this first section, Nehemiah summarizing the big story of the Bible. How is this different from your story? I ask you to think about, what's your story like? What's the story that runs in your head or your heart as you think about the world, as you think about yourself, as you interact with everyday life? How does your story differ from this biblical story? And you might even start to think about, what are the components of this story that I haven't really pulled into my story very much yet? If you're a follower of Jesus, what part of God in creation, or God in choosing Abraham and making a promise covenant with him, or God in hearing the affliction of Israel and rescuing them, or God giving them the instruction book for life and the law? Is there a part of those that's not really there in your story, that you need to kind of say, no, what does it look like for you to say, I need to adopt God's story in viewing reality rather than living out of my own? Some of the key pieces we see in here is that there's purpose in creation, right? There's other stories about reality, like naturalism, inherently says there's no purpose to creation. Right? We can try to create purpose, but there was no design. There was no, we're not supposed to find meaning in creation. It just is. But God, in creating things, he inherently has put purpose and meaning and intention into all of it. And it says also a lot about identity. Right? God changes Abram's name to Abraham because he wants to shape how he sees God and how he sees himself. He's at work shaping who he is. And, one of the things that's interesting here in verse 14, part of this story, is you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them your commandment. Sabbath is something that shows up a lot in the Old Testament, and it's going to show up a little bit later. We'll talk about it more. But Sabbath, I think, especially this day and age, helps us also shape our identity. I mentioned to you many weeks ago or months ago about this company, that startup called Asana, and they're building this productivity software. And, well, I saw a video that they put out, and the first phrase that this guy does in this video is, he makes the statement, "We are what we do." He's coming out of Silicon Valley. But so he's like, of course we need productivity software, because if we are what we do, we better be doing things really well. But God says, no, I want you to take a Sabbath. Why? Partly because you're not what you do. You are who I call you to be. You are who I name you to be. You are who you are because you're in a relationship with me. You're not who you are based on what you do. And so if we're buying into that part of God's story, then we can rest, because God has built us so that we need to rest one day in seven. And so we can rest and not be anxious about, well, if I take the day off, then my value in society and in things goes down because I'm not accomplishing. But part of putting on God's story is saying, no, I'll accept who you say I am, God, and so therefore I'll accept that I can I can and should rest. So that's a summary here of the big story of the scriptures. But there's a big problem in the big story as we look at verse 16 to 19. It says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. And they stiffened their neck, appointed a leader to return to their slave in Egypt." So God acts with mercy and grace and truth. He comes to the orphanage and he, of his own desire, he chooses Abraham. He calls us to himself. But the problem is that God's people respond to that through mercy and love and truth with a stiff neck, with presumption, with refusing to obey. And so that's the big problem that we have with the story. God acts with truth and grace, and we respond with arrogance and desire to follow our own way. And so if we think about what's the character of that, one, it is breaking God's laws, right? Like they desecrated the Sabbath. They didn't uphold the mercy and faithfulness laws. They didn't uphold the worship laws. They broke the first commandment and all the way through to the 10th commandment we can find in the Old Testament. They broke God's laws, but you see, they also broke the story. Like God reaches out, God shows a certain face and character to them, and they respond to that, and they respond back to God without any consideration of who God has been to them. And what's actually interesting is when it says in verse 10, "And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers." God characterized Pharaoh's actions, Egypt's actions against Israel as arrogant. But it's the same word in verse 16 when it says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck." Right? The very thing that God's criticizing Egypt for and rescuing Israel from, they turn right back around and show the same thing back to God. And it happens again in verse 10, "and perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh." Verse 17, "But they refused and obeyed and were not mindful of the wonders performed among them." And God showed these wonders to try to testify to who he is to Egypt. And Israel's like, "Oh, whatever. That doesn't impress us very much. You know, could you do something better, please, for us? You know, we're really kind of a sophisticated people." And then again, it happens in verse 12, this kind of using the same word in different contexts to show the obnoxious grotesqueness of Israel's rebellion. "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and a pillar of fire by night." But so God leads them through the desert, this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, but what do they do? In verse 17 says, "But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader," same word, "to return to their slavery in Egypt." And so God does this act to lead them out of slavery and to show them faithfulness and graciousness beyond imagine. And so at one point they're like, "You know, we've had enough with God. Let's find our own leader and let's go back to Egypt." And so it's not just breaking God's law, it's breaking the story. It's complete disloyalty to God's character. So you know, in the United States we have a variety of different kinds of laws, right? You break, like, we get a traffic ticket and it's a misdemeanor. Parking tickets, misdemeanor. There's other little driving things, misdemeanors. And then you step up a little bit and there's a felony, right? If you kill someone or you embezzle or there's felonies. Those are really serious. But there's something higher than that, right? If you act in a way that you break laws, but you are completely disloyal to the whole country our whole country, if you're... if you betray the health and vitality and the existence of our country to another country, you're a traitor. You're disloyal, and that's in a sense the highest crime you can commit. In a sense, what's going on in this story is that they're traitors to God. They haven't just broken laws. They haven't just not believed him. They've completely broken faith with him. They've They've taken his gifts and they've kind of spat on them and they've gone their own way. And so really they've committed treason against God. So we have the big story, the big problem. So what's the solution? So confession is the solution. And so we see, if we now go back to verse 1. So on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So part of rebuilding the people was one to celebrate. The last week we saw focusing on God's word and celebrating that God has reformed us. He's built the wall. He's reestablishing us. But once things get going, it's also to realize, remember our history. Remember why the walls got broken down in the first place. It's because we were disloyal, because we sinned, because we were traitors and treasonous against God. And so they respond with confession. And so confession is a very important part of how do we deal with this big problem of God's goodness and our unfaithfulness. So what do they do when they confess? Well, one, they have a posture of confession. So if you look at verse 1, they assemble with fasting, right? So oftentimes voluntarily giving up eating food for a while is one way to start to kind of get yourself into a place where you can sincerely confess how you've turned away from God because you're not contented, you're demonstrating your dependence upon God, you're not going through your normal comfort routines. So they fasted, they're in sackcloth, so they're not wearing their best wool cashmere or comfortable t-shirts. They're putting on symbols that in their day and age were would helps to show their confession. They put earth on their heads. Well, they weren't just gardening. They're putting on a posture. They're getting themselves into a place physically where they're showing their dependence and their sorrow so that spiritually and mentally and emotionally they can help communicate that sorrow. And then verse 2, it says they separated themselves from all the foreigners. And I think the key thing there is that it was connection to foreigners, but especially foreign gods and foreign religions, is what led them to their treason, which led them to turning away from God. And so, in a way, they're saying, I mean, it happens with Solomon and his many wives. We see throughout the history of Israel this unfaithfulness of adopting other nations' gods. And so they're saying, in a sense, let's separate ourselves from the foreigners so that we can be true to Yahweh alone. And then they read Scripture. So Scripture is the mirror of truth that helps us see how far out of line with God's big story, with God's truth we are. And so we don't want to just kind of imagine ourselves how we're out of line. We want to, by reading Scripture, by understanding God's truth and the texture and the direction of God's story, we realize how my story is out of line with that. And then if you look at verse 32, it gives us some other pieces of how do we do confession. So one, it's very proper to start with praise. So notice how, so it says now, so they've kind of been rehearsing what God's big story is, and then rehearsing their unfaithfulness. And now they say, "Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you." So they start with praise. They start with remembering who God is. They start with really appreciating that, not in just a rote way, but appreciating God's goodness. In a sense, by talking in verses 6 to 15, they've been talking about God's goodness to them. And they reflect on how and develop gratitude. They respond with a sincere gratitude for who God has been. And then they give a request, but notice how it's phrased rather differently, right? They say, Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. Right? You can sense the humility there, right? It's not like, be good to us. Like, you need to save us. You need to protect us. But it's, would you please be merciful and see what's going on upon us? And would you let it not be small in your sight? Would you still have compassion and mercy upon us? But then I think we come to the key part of what confession is all about, verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. The core of confession is admitting, no matter what, God, you are in the right and I'm in the wrong. Right? You have been faithful and you've been there for me, and I'm the one that's left. I'm the one that's moved. We oftentimes want to, oftentimes, okay, with your spouse, you have a conflict. A lot of times we have this temptation in our head, and maybe we say it, or maybe we don't. We like, well, let me say I'm sorry, but then let me give you the reason why I did what I did, right? So it's like sorrow with self-justification mixed together. And so what's great here is they say, you're right. I'll accept all the blame for being in the wrong, and I'm not going to say, well, you led me to it, or you did this, God, and so that's why I did that. I'm not going to put any self-justification into it, but you are in the right, and you have dealt faithfully, and we're the ones that move. We're the ones that did wrong. And so it's confession is owning where we indeed have gone wrong. So, do you see a further problem, however, in this passage? It's there. It abounds with describing God in the greatest of terms, right? That He's made everything, He preserves everything, He's worthy of worship, He makes covenants with us, He's faithful to those covenants. And then even in verse 18, so verse 7, look at the second half of verse 17. But you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So Israel did wrong, but God still shows goodness to them. But then look at verse 18. But even when they had made themselves a golden calf, they'd taken their gold jewelry and they melted it down and they made an idol so they could bow down and say, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. In verse 19, you and your great mercies, you didn't forsake them. You see that some tension here? God is continuing to show mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness to Israel. Israel keeps doing wrong and keeps stepping and stamping and upon God's mercy. How can God be truth and faithfulness? How can God be merciful and still true? Right? It says in verse 8, you are righteous, and in verse 33 and following, you are righteous in all that's come upon us. So the passage maintains God's truth and justice, His rightness, but also this abounding mercy. The only way that those can stay together is somehow for truth and mercy to kiss each other, to come together in one person. And that's why the big story of the Bible, it moves and develops in wonderful ways in the Old Testament, but it's got to have a climax, because something has to resolve. How is God faithful to truth and justice? How can we trust Him to be just, and yet trust Him not for that justice to cast us out, but to be merciful to us? And so it's only in Jesus. It's only in God taking on flesh. John 1 says, Jesus, full of grace and truth. It's only, those two points can only be resolved in God taking upon us the penalty that we deserve, so that His justice is satisfied. Because if we lost God's justice, we would lose immense amount. Right? We trust that God will be just and faithful to when He promises to us. So we need God to be just. But we know that if He's completely just, we're cast out. And so it's only, that's the sweetness of Jesus, is that He is the one who resolves this tension of How can God be true and just? How can he be merciful and gracious? And he does that by taking upon our own sin upon himself and paying that penalty, giving us his rightness so that God can be merciful, so that all God's faithfulness and all God's graciousness can move towards us. So God, the story gets its resolution in the big way in confession, but in the intricacies of who God is, so that who we can be with God in confession, but in Jesus enabling confession, in Jesus bearing truth and grace upon himself so that we might be in full relationship with him.